beginning, to a day, to a message, to a conversation, than to just pray. Because we invite you, Lord, into it. And we have so much trust and so much faith in your love for us, in what you want to do in our lives, and how you want us to behave, and how you want us to grow up, in a sense, that we look for you for guidance. We thank you, Holy Spirit. We thank you that you live with us. In you we live and breathe, and we have our being in you. Thank you that you are alive, that you are near. You are as near as our breath is today. And Lord, because you're so near, because you know these men, we fellowship together, Lord, and we pray for one another, we care for one another. And I thank you, Lord, that right now that you care for these men so very deeply, that you know them deeply, that deep speaks to deep. You know their very soul. You know their anxieties. You know their joys. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd come and meet them right where they are, and that today, Lord, you would have a word from them. You'd have a word from me, Lord, that we're looking for you to be here in all your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to be looking at the book of James. A lot of people say the book of James is the most relevant, practical book in the Bible. So a lot of people are excited about that because it's a relevant, practical book of the Bible. But I want to just read a scripture from 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. You've heard this scripture before, but I'll read it again. It says, all scripture, all, every bit of it, from Deuteronomy, the Exodus, the Judges that we just studied, every bit of it, is God-breathed and is used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training up in righteousness so that the servant, I want you to hear these words that the NIV says, so that the servant of God, because we're going to come back to that in a little bit, and that's where we're going to focus, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. James, the book of James, is here to equip you. Like you go on the Marine, they're equipping you for service. You can be Christian. James is going to equip you here, okay? I like James because it's one of those books where really the rubber meets the road. It's practical theology. When I was taking some classes for a master's in seminary, I took all these classes, and actually my favorite classes were not theology one, theology two. My favorite classes were forgiveness. My next favorite was guilt and shame. And my third was trauma and loss. And why do I like those classes? Because that's where every one of us is every day. And what James does is James is going to take theology and make it practical. So that's where we're going to go. So I want to do, it's kind of, the other thing I want you to think about as you read through James. So read through this whole book once. Read through it. One of the things that you'll see is if you recall back to Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, read that first, maybe, and then read James. Because when you read that, what you'll actually see is the parallels are striking. It's like James must have read that Sermon on the Mount 100 times and understood it. And so when you read this book, you actually see that kind of fleshed out. That's fleshing it out, and it's saying basically, what do you want to do? You want to love God, and you want to love your neighbor as yourself, and here's how you're going to do that. And James is going to walk you through it. So I'm just trying to get you a little bit excited about that. So I'm going to give you a little background on James himself, then I want to do a little digging into the first verse, then I want to kind of get you set your expectations on where we're going to go for the next 12 weeks. So the first question is, who was James? That's an important question, and you'll find out why. But who is James? James is the Greek name. It's not his birth name. Actually, his Hebrew name his name was Jacob. The Hebrew is a different name than that. I think it's pronounced Yaakov. But that's his name. There's a lot of Jacobs in the Hebrew culture because Jacob obviously is a very famous person. It's like saying Abraham, okay? So it helps to get the name straight. There are many James in the New Testament. I'm just telling you this because sometimes I used to get confused. I go through it. It says James, James, James. Who's who? And in James, actually, one of them is a father of Thaddeus. He's only mentioned one. Another one is named James, the son of Zebedee. Okay, and he's John's brother. Those two are known as sons of thunder. So that's James the Zebedee. He's a disciple, and he's an apostle. The other one is known as James the Less, or Lesser. And he was a disciple, and he was an apostle. So those are the ones that are listed. The other James that's listed, though, is this James. And I want us to tell you who this James is. We learn a lot about him throughout the New Testament. Acts 12, Acts 15, Paul's letter to the Galatians 1 and 2, all of them talk about James. The other thing about James is that we find out there's an awful lot of extra biblical information, historians, etc., that confirm and collaborate what you read in the Bible. You don't always see that, but you see it here. So I'm trying to just emphasize who he is. So James is known as the Lord's brother, the son of Joseph, who was the father of Jesus. Paul calls him that in Galatians. If you believe that Paul is speaking the word of God, here's what Paul says in Galatians 1:19. He's coming back from 3 years in Arabia. He wants to come back and he wants to see the apostles. So listen to how he talks about James. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Is that interesting? So he calls him an apostle. He's not one of the 12. But he calls them an apostle, someone that's sent by Jesus Christ on a mission. Matter of fact, the scripture tells us that Jesus appeared to James. Matter of fact, he was the first one Jesus appeared to after his death. That's significant. So only James. Mark 6:3 says this. It says, isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us also? The same James is a brother of Jesus, listed in Scripture as one of his four brothers. Now, we know that Mary, the Bible is somewhat clear about this. They said, I think it's Matthew 1:25, says that Mary basically was a virgin until the birth of Jesus, and then she knew Joseph. You can kind of figure out what knew Joseph meant, okay? So that's just a little bit of history of who James is. Also, James says this. It's about James, Paul says this about James in Galatians 2:9. He says, calls him a pillar of the church. Think about that, a pillar of the church. He says, James, Cephas, which is also known as Peter, and John, those esteemed pillars of the church. So he's a pillar of the church. New Testament lists other apostles, okay, that came after the crucifixion of Jesus. We know that Paul was. We know that Barnabas was. We know that Apollos was. Matter of fact, there's probably about 13 other apostles, sent ones by Jesus, that Jesus perhaps appeared to, etc., that are classified as apostles. These are ones that came after the resurrection. Eusebius, who's the 4th century church father, he's like a church father that tells you everything about church history. He basically said this. He said, James was known as son of Joseph, and he's also known as the just or the righteous. He was chosen by the apostles to be the bishop of Jerusalem. Even Josephus, we know who Josephus was. He's an early Jewish historian in the 1st century. He's a contemporary of James. Listen to what he wrote. He said basically he knew James as the brother of Jesus Christ. He also knew that he was murdered by a kangaroo court. But it says this, this is an actual quote from Josephus. The brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and that James was put to death by stoning. So now I want to just get into the first verse, and this is why. Here's the first verse of James. You can read this if you want there. James, a servant or bondservant of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. That's as far as we're going to go. James, a bondservant, a servant, can also be interpreted as a slave of God in Jesus Christ. You know, if you were James, think about this. If you're James and you're the brother of the King of the Universe, you're actually the Bishop of Jerusalem. You're a pillar of the church. You're known as the righteous one and the just one by everybody. Everybody knows you. How are you going to introduce yourself? James, I'm a servant. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. You ever notice a lot of speakers, when they get up, one of the first things they do is they say, I'm Dr. such and such. Why do you do that? I was noticing my wife and I were talking. I was at a church recently, and they get up, and the first thing they do is they say, I'm the senior pastor, Joe, whoever. And I looked at my wife and said, do they even have a junior pastor? I said, why do you say that? I've never heard anybody get up and say, hi, I'm Greg, and I'm the junior pastor. I want you to think about that. We do that. James was not a name dropper. James didn't necessarily even tell you his credentials. James was a humble man. A couple of weeks ago, Chris and I were in a small group, and I was telling him about a photo that my daughter took a number of years ago when we were in Boston. We were at the Boston, near the Boston Common. There's a graveyard there. It's one of those real old graveyards where they have really old tombstones, like from that era, like at the Revolutionary War type of thing. And one of the tombstones was this. I want to show you a picture of it. Matter of fact, maybe I'll pass it around. This is my daughter, and right here, this is John Hancock's grave. And you see how tall, here, I'll just do that one first. I'll show you this too. See how tall that gravestone is? That's John Hancock's grave. It goes like up to the ceiling here. Right in front of John Hancock's grave, there's another little tiny tombstone about this big. And John says, I'm John Hancock, da-da-da-da-da. This one down here said, Frank, servant of John Hancock. And it's right in front. And when I first saw that, it was so striking to me that I thought to myself, what do I want written on my tombstone? Do I want servant of Jesus Christ? Or do I want to say, Greg Bannon, I had this master's of seminary, I had this, I had that, I had that. James was content. James was like Frank. Frank was like James. The question is, are we like Frank and James? I don't know. But it's an admonishment to me, and I kind of hope it's somewhat of an admonishment to you, that we don't want to necessarily drop names. That James, he had a wisdom. He writes in the letter of James, he goes, humility that comes from wisdom. Humility that comes from wisdom. God celebrates humility. He acknowledges it. That's why we know that God, when he talked about Moses, said, what about Moses? He's the most humble man that ever walked the face of the earth. God didn't have to say that. He could have said he's the leader of my people. He's this, he's this. But he says, no, I want you to acknowledge an attribute that I think is super special. The most humble man he ever met on the face of the earth. So, you know, God exalts the humble. He resists the proud. Pride goes before a fall. And that's exactly what happened to Satan. He wanted to be like God. God exalts the proud, you know, the humble. You know why? Because you need to know your place when you're talking to God. There's no room in heaven for two gods. There's just only one God. He's not going to share his throne with another. And everybody wants to exalt themselves. God says, when you're humble, I'll exalt you. Let another man praise you. So that's, I just wanted to kind of let us know about that. The last part of this verse is this. It says this too. It says, James was referred to as a righteous one, meaning as, that means as one ought to be. So he's an example. He was obedient and he practiced what he preached. That's actually the definition of the word integrity. I'm obedient, I practice what I actually say or think. I'm outwardly what I am inwardly, or I'm inwardly what I am outwardly. Okay? And this, the final thing is, he suffered for what he believed. We know that he was stoned to death. He was pushed off of a building when he was proclaiming Christ, and later on stoned. So he suffered for what he believed. Matter of fact, the Bible is very clear about this. It says everyone, including you, and you, and you, all of us, if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, it says that you will be persecuted. Not maybe, not possibly. Maybe I can get away with it. No, God says you will be persecuted if you want to live a life godly in Christ Jesus. And so the 12 tribes, this is, he's writing to the 12 tribes. In this first verse it says, I'm writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. James is leading one of the first Christian fellowships. It's between 45 and 60 that he wrote this, and he's leading them for 20 years. And the dispersion, which is known as the diaspora, is a scattering of Christians throughout the whole region. Acts 1:8-4 gives us a little background. It says, a great persecution arose after the martyrdom of Stephen. Believers were scattered throughout the region, and guess what happened? Oh, everywhere they went, they preached the gospel and the word of God. When I think about that, my first thought is, a lot of times is, I don't want to be persecuted. My second thought is, God, I think I have a better plan. Okay? And, you know, sometimes we need to make a decision that maybe we need to start kind of putting God in a box when it comes to how the gospel is preached. Maybe we need to stop telling God how to do it. Maybe, quite frankly, God has a better idea. And maybe we need to trust God. But God chose to let the persecution be the way that he spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. So a lot of times we need to kind of think differently when we think about what God's doing in our life. That all things work together for good. Devil meant it for bad, right? God doesn't care what the devil meant it for. The devil's no issue to God. He says, you meant it for bad, I mean it for good. Everything you do, I can do better. It doesn't make a difference. That's just how God is. So he knows what to say. So James is talking to these people. He knows there's a persecution. He knows there's a famine in the land. He knows all these things are going on. He knows there's trials of many kind. So he's going to tell people how to persevere, the servant-lord relationship. That's what this book's about. And he's going to focus on what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ. One commentator wrote this, and I want to quote him. I don't know who wrote it, but I have it in quotes. It says, this is his message. Your trial is not the time to rejoice less. Your sickness is not the time to pray less. Your loss is not the time to love less. Rather, now is the very time to practice joy, peace, and love that we know theoretically is to be the Christian life. For the Christian life is not mere theory. It is the life of a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to be the essence of this study. What we expect a Christian to believe, behave, and act is not always the way they are. So the study that we have, these are like the practical type of things we're going to be going through. Turning trials into triumphs. How to handle temptation. How to quit lying to yourself. How to have genuine faith, not phony faith. How to tame your tongue, the biggest issue that we have going on a day-to-day basis. I have it. I'm going on with my own family, okay? Where do you get wisdom from? Everybody wants wisdom. How do you end wars? How do you plan in a world that's so chaotic and circumstances change every day? What about money? And what about the power of patience? Is there power in patience? What about prayer? All these things we're going to talk about, these are practical aspects of Christianity. So I kind of want to just wet your whistle, if you will, to be prepared for those. And that's what we're going to be doing for like 3 to 4 months. God is clearly telling us in the book of James this. He no longer wants nominal Christians. James is tired of this. He goes, you were saved, and that's great. You're saved now from the penalty of sin. You're saved now from hell. He goes, and that's called salvation. But there's another type of salvation. It's called being saved from the power of sin. That's called sanctification. That's what James is about. And eventually you're going to be saved from the very presence of sin, which is when you're going to be glorified in heaven. But James is going through the sanctification process. He says, I'm getting you ready. And I want to get you ready. So he even says this. He goes, I want you to be perfect and complete. So do you want to be complete? To be complete means to be whole. If you want to be complete, you want to be whole. Read James. James has written this because he wants you to attain spiritual maturity that we need to grow up. I heard this phrase an awful lot. It says, all of us grow old, but not all of us grow up. You can be as old as you want. I don't really care. You have the potential to be wise. You have the potential. But most of us just kind of wither away our lives. God says, today is the day of salvation. Today. This is the day the Lord has made. Not just yesterday, not just tomorrow, right now, today. Today is the time to grow up. Paul says this in Galatians 4:19. He says, I'm going through the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Is Christ being formed in you? You are to be Christ-like. You are to be a viceroy of Christ. You are to be a representative of him. says we are being transformed by the renewal of our minds, and we are to stop being conformed to the world, the flesh, and the devil. You are to be transformed. The Bible is all about transformation, not about conformity. God is calling you to be different. So it's about that. 1 Timothy tells us this, 4:7. It says, spend our time and energy in the exercise, listen to this, of getting spiritually fit. So give you an inversion. In the exercise of getting spiritually fit. That phrase spiritually fit comes from a word called gymnasia. Obviously, gymnasia is gymnasium. But he's saying, spend your time getting spiritually fit. And one of the best ways to do that is to meditate and apply God's word. You can have quiet times. You can do all that. All that's important. But he says the number one thing is you need to do, I need to do, all of us need to do, is every single day pick some meditation of Scripture and meditate on it. Just meditate on it. Think about it. God will do the rest. You invite the Holy Spirit in. You give him the time. He'll do the rest. So here, I want to just listen to some of these examples in James. To think about, meditate on some of these terms. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials. Meditate on that. Can you do that? Do not merely listen to the word. Oh, that was a good word. Let's go home. Have lunch. No, it says, don't deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Did I do what it says? It says, don't show favoritism. Do I ever do that? Do I choose who I want to sit next to because of certain things? Humble yourselves before the Lord. What does that mean? Do not slander one another. Be patient until the Lord's coming. Who has patience? Who can wait? James is going to teach us how to do this. Over and over, James is going to teach us how to go from being victims to victors. And that's what's going to happen. The last word, and I'm going to close with this. The last word of James is this. He says, hey, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and God. I'm talking to the 12 tribes that are dispersed during this horrible time. I'm in them too, just as you are, just as you are today. And then finally, he says this to them. Greetings. Greetings. I looked up the word. The word here is sharing. I hope I pronounced it right. You know what that means? It means joy to you. Joy to you. One of the signature traits of a Christian is joy. About 2 weeks ago, I went to a funeral of a friend and a mentor. His name was Sed Jaggard. He used to come here. Sed was 102 years old. 102 years old. They had a big picture of him up there, and he's just laughing his head off. That's his picture. And I listened to everybody, and I noticed something kind of interesting. Is everybody is talking about what a joyful person Sed was. And I thought about it. The last time I was at his house, my wife and I were there. Sed couldn't see. He had macular degeneration. Sed couldn't hear. He couldn't really walk. He couldn't eat solid food, and somebody had to walk him to the bathroom or get him to the bathroom. While I was there, and Sed was writing a book. He's trying to get it done. So he kind of finished it. He's 102. He's talking about the various forms of the kingdom of God. Sed had a divinity, a PhD from Princeton. He had undergraduate, basically, from another Ivy League school. Okay? That's what he did. He had studied under Karl Barth and all these people. You know, I never heard Sed talk about his credentials. I never heard him. And yet he always asked, how you doing, Greg? That's what he did. How you doing, Greg? And it was interesting that one last time I was there with him, I think it was the very last time I was there with him, my wife and I were there, and we're sitting there talking to him, and in the midst of this, Sed just started to sing. He didn't have a good voice, and you got to imagine 102-year-old singing, okay? So he's sitting there singing, and his song, I can't remember the name of the song, but it was interesting, but the words were striking. The words were, he was so thankful. I am so thankful. I'm thankful for this. Thank you, Jesus, for my salvation. Thank you, Jesus. Like Jesus Christ was right there with him. And I thought to myself, I finally kind of put it together. how is he persevering to 102 to get his work done? And it hit me that the joy of the Lord is my strength. That you cannot have strength. You cannot have strength, real strength, without the joy of the Lord. And if you don't have strength, I'm going to suggest that maybe you don't have the joy of the Lord. And maybe that's the first thing we need to start going to. We need to tell Jesus, I want your joy. And then he will give you his strength. So next week, Randy Frank is going to be here. He's not here today. We're going to be talking about having the joy in the midst of trials. That's going to be our first topic. So my whole idea today is simply to kind of wet your whistle, as I would say, to get you ready to see what James wants to do in your life. Become a servant of Jesus Christ and of God, even during tough times. He wants to transform you by the renewal of your mind. You want to do that? If you do, let's pray. Lord, I want to be transformed by the renewal of my mind. I need it so bad, Lord. I don't want to be doing that renewal just on my own. I want to open myself up that you can be doing the renewal in me. Lord, help us all here to start not just reading your word, but actually stepping out in faith and doing what it says. Actually believing that you, Jesus Christ, don't just say things to say them. You say things because you mean them. Jesus, you said you are truth. Your word is truth. And where else do we go for truth but to you? I thank you, Lord, for your truth. I thank you for what you want to do in these men's life. I pray, Lord, that these men would just see and know how much you love them. That you love them each so much, Lord, that you really do think about them all of the time. I pray, Lord, that we'd step out in faith and believe that. We'd start kind of walking our talk. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.